go ahead and open us up in prayer, but I thought the rhyme book gives us a great summary of where we're going today, of who our God is as one God, but also who exists in three persons. But we're going to wait to cover the portion of the Holy Trinity till next week. We're going to dedicate a whole class to that because I believe it is that important. And as God would have it, our sermon series is overlapping pretty much perfectly with the 1689 today. So we're going to be in paragraphs 1 and 2 if you want to turn to chapter 2 of the confession. And that's where we're going to be. And I'm going to have someone read paragraph 1 and then later on someone read paragraph 2. So whoever wants to get ready to volunteer, you can. And then I'll open us up in prayer. Well, our Father in heaven, I thank you. Thank you so much for giving us this day. And Lord, I need to turn my attention to you because it's just been a very stressful morning. And we need your grace because, God, there's so many things that can take our attention away from who you are. And that's the enemy would love nothing more than to bring our minds elsewhere and to distract us. But, oh, Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, you are the one who focuses us. You're the one who leads us and guides us into all truth. And I pray that you would establish our hearts upon the truth this morning. And may it all be seen clearly in your word. Thank you, God, for who you are. You are a perfectly pure spirit. We worship you, Lord, in spirit and in truth. So cause us, Lord, by your Spirit, once again to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, can anyone tell me what the very first commandment God gives us in the Ten Commandments? What's commandment number one? Anyone remember?
Love your God,
no other gods before me. That's right. And very, very much related to that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? That Jesus summarizes the first four commandments there. But yeah, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Right? Now, we all know that idolatry is when we direct our worship to other things rather than the true and living God. When we look at the created things and we give them priority in our hearts, when we worship them as if they were the creator. But I don't know if you knew this today. Maybe you're hearing this for the first time, but there is another more subtle way to commit idolatry. We can commit idolatry when we think thoughts about the true God that are unworthy of him. When we mischaracterize the true God. And this is true because if we seek to worship God and then not know what he is like as he is revealed in Scripture, then we will almost inevitably add to his character or take away from his character. And to do that, we craft a God of our own imagination, which is to worship a different God, i.e. idolatry. So think about that for a moment. When we mischaracterize God, we are risking committing idolatry. But what we need to know is that Christianity is not man's fallible attempt to find God and describe God and discover who he is. No, Christianity is actually this true religion is God infallibly or perfectly revealing himself to humans. And God tells us what he is like and what he has done rather than leaving it to humans to just figure it out on their own. Aren't you glad? And that's why it's so important to look to the Bible and study God as he has revealed himself and seek to study it with the rest of the church throughout all of history. And thankfully, we're not the first people to think through the attributes of God. We're not the first people in church history to think about God's character. There's been plenty of smarter and more godly people throughout history who have given this much thought and have studied the scriptures. Thankfully, I think our confession, I think, summarizes this helpfully. But what we need to know is that even though we can't know God fully, we must know him truly. ought we not be precise when we talk about God? Right? So for parents in the room, and or maybe even kids in the room, I'll just look at you for a moment. Imagine if someone was trying to describe your parents. If they get details about your parents wrong, you know how kids are too. You guys are very precise in what you correct your parents about a lot of things. No, mom, that's not how it went. Or no, mom, that's not really what it's like. Or no, dad, right? I mean, I've done this before. I'm like, you know, Josiah, eat your cereal. They're Cheerios, dad. Like, they want to get precise and very specific. But like, for example, your spouse in the room too, if you get details wrong, if someone gets details wrong about your spouse, if you get details wrong about your spouse and you care very little about their character, that doesn't speak well of your desire to know them and to love them, right? If someone came in and explained details about my wife's appearance that was just wrong or even a little bit off, you better believe I would correct it, right? Because that's not my wife. You're describing someone else. If you say Johnny's wife is a 6'7" blonde woman, I'm going to say, no, you're describing someone else. That's not my wife, right? We care about details. But why do we not treat God like this at times? Sure, you say that, oh, well, it's so above us. He's so mysterious. He's so difficult to understand. But does that mean that everything about God that we describe is just a shot in the dark? Or do we have a responsibility as God's children to represent his character accurately? Isn't that indicative of our love for him, that we want to represent him as accurately and as biblically as possible? I think so. So today, we are going to be talking about the attributes of God. And really, we're going to see two divisions of these attributes. So can somebody please read paragraph 1? Of chapter 2 in our confession.
The Lord our God is one, only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but him. He is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can approach. He is unchangeable, immense, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute. He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and completely righteous will for his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently. At the same time, he is perfectly just and terrifying in his judgments. He hates all sin and will clear the guilty.
Amen. Yes. You should just like sing a hymn after that, right? I mean, I'm excited to sing with the rest of the body today in response to these things, because God is so vast and infinitely beautiful, and we get to simply talk about him this morning. And so we talk about God in really two different aspects, two different ways that we summarize God's attributes. Some of you have heard this before. We have what's called incommunicable attributes. Hopefully I spelled that right. And we have communicable. I'm just going to pretend that those are spelled correctly. Incommunicable and communicable attributes. What are we talking about? Today we're doing a brief flyover of the attributes of God. There's no way we can exposit all of them, okay? We're just going to fly over them. There are a few that are a bit more nuanced and difficult for us, and so I'm going to expound those, specifically when we get to God's immutability. We'll describe those a bit more in detail for today, because for a lot of us, those could be a little bit hard to understand. But there are some attributes that are in the very life of the triune God himself that would be true of God and would be absolutely necessary in God, even if creatures did not exist at all. Even if he didn't create the world, even if he didn't create us, these are the attributes that we as creatures have no access to, meaning we cannot possess those these same attributes of God, such as the incommunicable attributes. But there are other attributes, namely the communicable ones, that God does share with his creatures, such as love and mercy and grace and things that we can reflect as those who are made in his image. But even still, in all of those communicable attributes, they find their fullest and most perfect sense in God himself. That even as creatures who can reflect something of the character of God, we will never reflect it perfectly as God does. So how can we explain this? Well, maybe it's easier to kind of say that there is a divide. And this divide, this distinction, is key to all Christian theology. It's called the creator-creature distinction. There are things that only characterize the creator. Attributes that are only true of the creator and not true of creatures. And so it's important that when we're talking about God, that part of the reason when we're talking about incommunicable attributes, what we're trying to do is actually take all creatureliness, anything that describes creatures only, we're taking that out of God. We're not going to describe God with these creaturely things. Can we maybe list off a few things that describe only those who are creatures, those of us who are created beings? What describes us that we cannot put in this column?
Sin,
death, right? The creator cannot sin. People say God can do anything. Actually, there's a bunch of scriptures that say there's a bunch of things that God cannot do. He cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. God can do all his holy will. That's what he can most certainly do. But we cannot say that the creator can die. That's only a creaturely thing. We cannot say that God was created, right? That's only a creaturely thing. So there's a column here. There's a divide, and we need to make sure that we keep this distinct at all times, or else we will be guilty of mischaracterizing the one true God. So we need to keep this column, these two columns, in our mind the whole time we're talking about this. So there are a number of things that belong in that creature category, and there are only a few things that that creature can reflect about God, a few things as children of God that we can actually possess, but even still, we don't possess them the same way that God possesses them. So let's talk about, first of all, this here. Let's talk about these. The confession begins with these attributes, incommunicable. Quickly, someone summarize for me what I'm talking about when I say incommunicable attributes. Say it again. Yeah, cannot be passed to us as creatures. Can someone else, anyone add some more language to that?
Omnipresent.
Right, that's an attribute we'll get to. But what am I meaning when I say incommunicable? Can someone give us a helpful summary, like for a sixth grader?
Attributes that only God has.
Yes, attributes that only the Creator has. Absolutely. So, as I fly over these attributes, I want to say to you, Christian, behold your God. Let's behold him together. First of all, the confession goes into what's called the singularity of God. That there is only one God. Can someone please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 and read that? And someone else please open to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and read those as well. When you have it, read it nice and loud.
Got 1 Corinthians.
Okay, go for it.
Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one.
There is no God but one. Amen. Deuteronomy 6:4.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
That's right. There is only one God, singularity of God. The next thing, we learned about this in detail a little bit more last week, which is God's aseity, right? We learned that that really is derived from a Latin word that means from himself. God is ase, which is Latin for from himself. This is speaking of the fact that God is totally self-existent, self-sufficient. He owes his being to no one and nothing. Therefore, he is completely independent. He is not dependent upon anybody. You know, someone asked me last week after the sermon, they said, so Johnny, why did you have to use the word aseity? Why can't we use just the word independent? Well, think about what's being said, right? When I say that God is independent, that little prefix in is like a negation. It's saying what God is not. I'm saying he's not dependent. When I say he's independent, I'm saying something about God that he's not. When I say aseity or self-existence, I'm declaring who God is. So these are two different ways that we are actually speaking about God in the scriptures. Sometimes it's actually more accurate to describe God by what he is not than even what he is, because as we'll see soon, he's incomprehensible. We can't fully understand who he truly is. And that leads us to the next thing, because Jeremiah 10:10 says, but the Lord God is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. This is speaking of the fact that God had no beginning, has no end. He is perfectly self-existent, independent. But then we lead toward, that leads us directly to what the confession goes into in that first paragraph, which is God's incomprehensibility. The fact that God is incomprehensible, he is unable to be comprehended fully. That's why in the confession it says, nobody knows the essence of God except God himself. Moses hears this from God, right? In Exodus 3:14, we saw this last week. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Who are you, God? Well, he says, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, that I am has sent me to you. Can someone please open to Psalm 145, verse 3? Psalm 145, verse 3, and please read that out loud. Who has it?
Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable.
Amen. His greatness, you hear that? You hear incomprehensibility in there? His greatness is unsearchable. Let's read another one. Romans 11:33 through 34. Romans 11. Can someone please read that? Go for it. Amen. So you may sit there and wonder, well, if only God knows himself perfectly, then how can we know God at all? And that's actually the beautiful thing about divine revelation, the scriptures, is that God, even though he is incomprehensible, he still makes himself known. He's still a personal God. He wants to be known by each of you, kids in the room. You might think God is so big, God is so vast, God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do for you. You think God is so big, but you can know him. And he desires to be known by you as a father to a son. This is the amazing thing. So to put it simply, though we can't know God fully, we must and we can know him truly, as he has truly revealed himself to us. The second thing here, or the third, what is this? One, two, three, four. Fourth thing is we are going to talk about God's immutability. That prefix, im, right? That's another negation. We are saying that God does not change. Malachi 3:6, I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, O Israel, you are not consumed. The Bible declares to us over and over again that God does not change. He doesn't change his mind. His essence does not change. Like that, what if I were to say changeableness or the ability to change, does that belong in the creator or the creature category? Creature. It only stays here. Keep it here. Don't put it here. Okay. There are things that guard this doctrine, and they are laid out for us in our confession. In chapter 1 of chapter 2, let me just read it to you again. These are three things that I want to lay out before you. I'm going to give a little bit more explanation, so hang with me. Really pay attention, because these are very important, because they guard the fact that God is not changeable. This is going to help guard it. And here it is. You ready? It says, he is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or passions, as the old translation says. The new translation says, or changeable emotions. Let's get into that. What are those three things? Well, first, the confession is describing for us the spirituality of God. John 4:24 says this, God is spirit. We do this rap with my kids to basically solidify this catechism question for us. And we say, God is spirit. He does not have a body like man. I need you guys to sing that with me. Come on. Don't leave me up here as a fool. Come on. Here we go. God is spirit. He does not have a body like man. Come on. Here we go. Yeah. God is spirit. He does not have a body like man. Okay, kids, let me hear it. Come on. God is spirit.
He does not have a body like man.
Come on. One more time. God is spirit. Come on. I'm just getting all, get me a tambourine. Let me tell you. Get all Pentecostal up in here. What are we saying? We are saying that God is spirit. He is non-corporeal. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have any physicality. He doesn't have an arm. He doesn't have eyes. He doesn't have ears. He doesn't have a body like man. Uh-oh, you're saying, what about Jesus? We're talking about something different there. We will get into that. But God in his essence, we're talking about God in his essence, pre-incarnation, pre-creation. What belongs in the creator category is that he is spirit, non-corporeal, does not have a body. Then the confession says he doesn't have any parts. What does that mean? We're talking about divine simplicity. Divine simplicity. You ever heard that God is simple? Your red flags are going off in your head right now. I can see it. I can see it across the whole room. Excuse me, Pastor Johnny? Pastor Johnny? God is simple? Let me explain. This is a doctrine that's been confessed for thousands of years by the church, and it is all but lost today. I actually have a paper. This was my like master's thesis. There's plenty of plenty of better theologians to talk about this, and I encourage you to read those people before me. But I printed it out for you just in case you wanted to go deeper. You wanted some, you know, light 6 a.m. reading. It's called A God Without Parts, Why We Need the Doctrine of Divine Simplicity. This was something I was very passionate about in seminary and still am. I'm going to leave them up here for you. There's 10 copies. Feel free to grab one before you leave today. If you want one emailed to you, I will gladly email it to you. But I wrote that and I want to serve you with it. To confess that God is simple is actually really a denial of something more than it is an affirmation of something in God. It's to speak in a way that affirms what God is not. And I believe that this sets the foundation for immutability. This sets the foundation for why God cannot change. We are saying, when we say God is simple, to put that in the creator category, we are saying that God, we're not saying that God is dim-witted. We're not saying that he's slow. We're not saying that he's easy to understand. I want you to think of the distinction this way, or the comparison this way. Or the contrast, I guess you could say, is God is simple, not to be contrasted with difficult, because yes, God is difficult to understand. We're saying that God is simple in contrast with complex. So if you have one blanket that is only one material and not a mixture of different fabrics, we're saying that's a simple garment because it's not composed of multiple different kinds of fabrics. So we're saying that God is non-composite. He is not composed. There's no composition within his essence, in his being. So if you think about the word composition, what are we saying here, right? So position, wait, let me just write this down. Okay, yes. Composition, those two words there. So position is to put, and then com is together. So we're saying that God is not put together by anything. To assert that God is simple is to assert that God is non-composite. Let me just get this out there. He is not the sum total of all of his attributes or characteristics. As both the Westminster Confession and our confession today says, he is self-existent, infinite in being and perfection, has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. We believe that God is one. Yes, there's only one God, but we're actually taking a step further and saying that God is, in his essence, he is one. He is, I'm trying to think of the word here. Qualitatively one. That's what I mean. Not just quantitatively one, that there's only one God, but qualitatively, he is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. This means that he possesses one undivided essence. So let me see if I can break this down for you. When I play Legos with my son at home, I love how everyone leans forward now. When I play Legos at home with my son, what makes up the car that we build together are the parts that come together. And without the parts, you don't have the car, right? That is not what God is like in and of himself. He is a God without parts. He's not like a transformer where you have a little bit of love and then a little bit of mercy and then a little bit of grace and then they all come together and they make up God. Like here now you have God. He's not a pizza pie. He can't be divided into various attributes and when you can take, so as to almost imply that you can somehow take one away and still have God. No, God in his essence cannot be separated from his attributes. You can't break God down into some prior ontological elements. It is my contention that we need this biblical doctrine today. Divine simplicity still matters, and ignoring or denying this doctrine can actually do damage to one's understanding of God, his will, his power to save. Divine simplicity is the solution to a lot of misunderstandings about God. And here are four reasons why. And in my paper, I detail these four reasons. I'm only going to go over them very quickly here. Divine simplicity ensures unity within the Godhead between the three persons of the Trinity. It preserves unity among God's many attributes, and it guards us from ranking one attribute as being more important than the other. And it reveals a God who cannot change, and it richly displays the power of the cross of Christ. And so what we're saying here is that God is not made up of attributes. He is all of his attributes all at the same time. Where do we find this in scripture? Well, 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. Notice, God does not just have love. What does it say? He is love. It's his very essence. God, without God being love, he cannot be wrathful, and so on. His love is in harmony with all of his other attributes. Some people speak about, yeah, God is sort of, he has justice and yeah, he has mercy, but he really is love. Like that's the most important thing about God. No, God is all of his attributes. John 4:24 again, God is spirit. Jesus here speaking to the Samaritan woman, and while explaining to her that God cannot be confined to a location, she wants to believe, he asserts that God is spirit. This speaks of God's immaterial essence. This shows that God is in his very essence, does not have a body. He does not have arms, legs, a head, and so on. So 1 John 1:5 says this, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. Here's the third one. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Again, God doesn't just possess light, he is light. He doesn't just give off light, he is light. In other words, he is separate from all sin and darkness. But look at how John puts it. In him, there is no darkness at all. He is holy light, pure light. He is not mixed with any darkness. He is unmixed light, which is another place that we find and get the doctrine of simplicity. The basic definition being unmixed. The scripture is what informs theologians to think this way. Deuteronomy chapter 4, 24, Hebrews 12, 29. What does the Bible say? For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So this is asserting that God doesn't just have justice or display justice. He is justice. Both texts speak of true worship and God's jealousy for his people. This showcases that God's essence is that he is a just God who will expel any and all worship that is not directed to him and any worship that is not prescribed by him. And so, to summarize, God is whatever he has. You can't say that God just has mercy or is merciful. No, God is mercy. He is love. He is just. He is grace. These things are simply descriptions of the one simple divine essence of God. Divine simplicity protects the godness of God. This is what we're talking about. And so, a few quick points of application for this particular doctrine. The scriptures don't rank God's attributes and pit them up against one another, as if love is somehow more important than justice, or maybe mercy is more important. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a sense in which we can say that, you know, there are some attributes that are imminent in God that would only be revealed if God didn't create anything at all. And there are other attributes that are revealed because of sin and redemption. In those ways, we can sort of put them in their proper categories and even show that there are some distinctions in how God reveals himself throughout the course of redemptive history. But God is all of his attributes all at once, and we are not pitting them up against one another. Number two, as prolific writer and theologian Joel Beakey puts this, he said, this doctrine gives us assurance that wherever God is present, he is fully present with all of his attributes. This means that true hope in life is when God gives us himself. Someone pointed out that if love, think about this, if love is to do some good for the benefit of someone else, and if God is mankind's highest good and greatest good, well, then the best thing God can give us is himself. The greatest thing he can give us is himself. So think about this. When the Bible says God is for you, all of who he is for you. You can get specific about that. And that should fill you with such hope and comfort if you are a believer. You see, this doctrine guards immutability. This guards the fact that God cannot change. And the reason is because immutability, the fact that God cannot change, is, as one theologian put it, a necessary concomitant of his self-existence. It is that perfection of God by which he is devoid of all change, not only in his being, but also in his perfections, in his promises and purposes. If God is simple, then God cannot change, because a change implies a division in God's perfections and promises. So to illustrate, like your car, when one part of the car can be affected, then the whole is affected as well. If God can be divided into parts, like if his attributes were simply just various parts of him that make up the whole, well then theoretically, if one part is affected, well then the whole is affected and all of God can actually change. And the scriptures are clear on this. Malachi 3:6, as we said earlier, I, the Lord, do not change. The Apostle James reminds the church that God is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So as you can guess, if God is able to change, then we are in big trouble. Now, I'm not saying that if someone cannot accept divine simplicity as a doctrine, it automatically means that they have a changing God and deny the true God altogether. I would just say that they are wrong and misguided. I just believe the best way to avoid the danger of a changing God or a mutable being is to confess that God is not a being that is made up of parts. As James Dolezal put it, theologian, he's put it this way. A part is anything in a subject that is less than the whole, without which the subject would really be different than it is. But God in Scripture is called the same yesterday, today, and forever. But then here's this other thing in the confession. It says that God is without body, parts, or passions, changeable emotions. This is another thing that belongs in the creator category, and it's called impassibility. God is impassible. It means that he is without passions or changeable emotions. That doesn't mean, we're not saying that God is not passionate. No, you're saying, oh, I thought God was so passionate. No, that's not what we're saying. We're saying that God is without changeable emotions. It's not that he doesn't lack care or concern, but that he is not affected by anything outside of him in a way that causes a change within his being. In other words, he cannot suffer emotional change by something outside of him causing him to suffer. Because what does human emotion involve? Human emotions involve eternal internal change being provoked by something outside of us, but God cannot suffer such a change. When Scripture describes God as angry or grieved or moved with compassion, this is what is being used called an anthropopathism, which is basically a way of saying that we're ascribing creaturely emotions to God in order to get some semblance of his works and word within the world. We're trying to, as creatures, understand the infinite, and so the biblical authors will ascribe human emotions to God in order to help us simply understand what he is doing in the world. These expressions of God's emotions in Scripture, they are actually pointing to his perfections, such as his love or his justice, which are unchanging. So what is an affection in us, so an affection or an emotion in us is actually pointing to transcendent perfections in God. And this encourages us. This does encourage us with the truth that God's justice towards the wicked is as unwavering as his love for his people. That God cannot be, you know, pulled back and forth by a bunch of things happening outside the world. Nothing's frustrating him and causing him to simply react or to be reactionary in any kind of emotion. God's justice towards the wicked is as unwavering as his love for his people. Nothing causes God to react unpredictably or to cause him to suffer. And you might be thinking of Jesus now here, who did experience human emotions. And this is why I think this doctrine actually magnifies the wonder of the incarnation. Because in the incarnation, the impassible God, the God that does not possess emotions the way that creatures do, he took to himself a true human nature and became passible for us. Jesus, in his human nature, experienced suffering and the full range of human emotions, and thus he will forever be able to sympathize with our weaknesses as our faithful high priest. So there you have it, spirituality, simplicity, and impassibility. These things are what guard immutability. They guard the fact that God cannot change. If we have those, I believe we will continue to guard that doctrine. But moving on now into what we call infinity, the fact that God is infinite. And under this doctrine, you can put things like omniscient, that God knows all things, all of our thoughts before we even think them. All the things that we need, every hair that's on our head, or the lack thereof, every bird that falls to the ground, every single action done throughout the course of human history, nothing escapes the knowledge of God. Nothing escapes his all-seeing eye. But then we also have, and you can see that in Psalm 139 specifically, right? But also we see his omnipresence. I have a little book that I read to my kids. Does God go on vacation? Is there a place where he is not? Well, no. He fills up all space. We are saying that he is totally immense. He's not bound by one location. As the creator, that would be impossible. And in all of these things, what word can we use to describe all of these incommunicable attributes? Well, he is holy. He is totally other. He is set apart. Isaiah 6 declares that he is holy, holy, holy. This attribute alone, in a sense, encompasses all the rest. Right? We can continue to go on with his limitless, infinite being when we say that he is all-powerful or omnipotent. He is most free. He is most absolute, and he is sovereign. Psalm 115, verse 3. God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Sovereignty means his right to rule and reign over all things, and all things come about by his sovereign fatherly hand. And we go on to see this even in the next paragraph. But then we move on now into the communicable attributes, and we'll fly over these briefly as well. We can say with an overarching kind of a way that God is good and God is love. These are attributes that in some sense can be reflected and possessed by God's creatures as made in the image of God. But as we're going to see in our sermon today, the fact that God is love is actually totally immanent in God. That would be true even if creatures didn't exist at all because of God's Trinity, the fact that he's triune. But under the categories of good and love, what can we put under there? Well, that he is gracious, right? That God is love, and his love is seen when he pardons sinners and grants them the gift of knowing him. Grace is that undeserved gift of God's love whereby he pardons the guilty and accepts sinners into his presence. But he also, in a sense, is gracious towards non-Christians. Does anyone know what that's called? Common grace. That's right. Common grace. It's the normal everyday gifts that we all enjoy, that you don't have to be a Christian to enjoy, like food, water, loving relationships, knowledge. As Jesus points out, right, in the Gospels, that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. But we also say that God is merciful. Mercy is similar but different, whereas grace is a gift received that is undeserved. Mercy is not receiving the punishment due to your sins. It's not getting what you do deserve. So if you are pulled over by the cop for speeding and he lets you off with a warning, instead of giving you a ticket, he showed you mercy. You didn't get what you do deserve. The confession also asserts, as we're learning in Exodus 34 on Sundays, that God is long-suffering. You might be interested to find out, we'll find this out in a few weeks too, that in the Hebrew, when it says long-suffering, if you want to translate that literally, it literally translates long-nosed. Everyone's face. It literally means long of nose. In other words, God doesn't have a short fuse. He's long of nose. He has a very long fuse. He doesn't lose his cool easily. He's not, you know, like that's the image that you're trying to get, that your nostrils are just very short and very like flaring up very quickly. And like kind of that, it's basically trying to give you a picture of like someone like a fire-breathing dragon that is breathing fire from and smoke from his nostrils. Like that's the kind of image you're supposed to get, that God is long-nosed. In other words, he does not have a short fuse. He doesn't lose his cool easily, right? He is provoked to anger, whereas all of us barely are provoked to anger to be angry. God has to be provoked to anger. Truth, another attribute of God, that he is truth. He is most wise. He possesses perfect wisdom, and thus we can trust him in all circumstances. He is justice, right? And the confession says that in two ways. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, so he rewards the just, and he is terrifying in his judgments. He pours out his judgment upon the guilty. He pours out his wrath upon the guilty who don't repent. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 says, "A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty or leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. But when united to Jesus Christ by faith due to the shed blood and resurrection, all of these attributes are actually for us all at once, never against us. And he relates to us by coming to us in our great need and redeeming us, not giving us the justice we deserve naturally, but now justly forgiving us and giving us all that we need in him. That's the first paragraph. Can someone please go to chapter 2 of the confession and read paragraph 2, please?
God has all the life, glory, goodness, and blessedness in and of himself. He alone is all sufficient in himself. He does not need any creature he has made, nor does he derive any glory from them. Instead, he demonstrates his own glory in them, by them, to them, and upon them. He alone is the source of all being, and everything is from him, through him, and to him. He has absolute sovereign rule over all creatures to act through them, for them, or upon them as he pleases. In his sight, everything is open and visible. His knowledge is infinite and infallible. It does not depend upon any creature, so for him, nothing is contingent or uncertain. He is absolute holy in all his plans, in all his works, and in all his commands. Angels and human beings owe to him all the worship, service, or obedience that creatures owe to the Creator. Whatever else he is pleased to require of them.
Amen. So the paragraph 2 is really summarizing for us the attributes of God and God's relationship, those attributes' relationship to his creatures. And we see a few things there in that paragraph, that God does not depend upon his creatures. Nothing a creature does gives rise to God's existence or add to his happiness in any way. For us to glorify God. So when people say, well, we must bring glory to God, right? But that does not mean that we are adding to him something that he is lacking, but that we are ascribing to him that which he already possesses. We're magnifying him. It's like the difference between a magnifying glass and a telescope. For a magnifying glass, what are you doing, right? You're making something small appear big. For a telescope, you're giving visibility to something that is so big and so vast but far away. And that's what it is to glorify God, is that we're magnifying the bigness of God. But another thing, yeah, amen. Yes, not so he could become something that he's not. Right, exactly. Yep. It's magnifying. That's why I love that phrase, magnify God. When we say glorify God, you could almost say that we're magnifying him. The other thing that the paragraph suggests is that he exercises dominion or sovereignty over his creatures. He has complete knowledge of his creatures. He is separate from his creatures, that in the fact that he is holy, he's perfect, he's not a sinner. And this leads to our response at the end of the paragraph. It speaks of his worthiness to receive worship from us. Worship. We owe to the Creator our worship. Just by virtue of this divide, the creature owes all of their worship. Their very existence, they owe to the Creator. One of the things God condemns his creatures for in Romans chapter 1, it's a little phrase we pass right over in Romans, but I think it's so key. It says, they did not give him thanks. that the creatures that he gave over to their own desires, it says they did not glorify him, nor did they give him thanks. So that, you know, God creates his creatures to enjoy him and know him and glorify him, and we thank him by questioning whether he even exists or ignoring him in the world that he made, which is the very essence of sin itself. So by being a person that God brings into his family, we are doubly his. So we're his because we're his creatures, but we're also his because we've been redeemed and purchased and brought into his family. This means that God is the only one worthy of our worship. And I'm just assuming we know what that word means. What is worship? If we ask that question, right, we're bound to get so many different answers. What do you guys say is worship? Acknowledging him. What else? Putting him first. Praising him. Celebrating him. Yes. Desiring him. Yes. Seeking him. This is so, say again. Adoring him. Meditating on him. This is. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and all of these things that you're saying can be boiled down to one word. There's good friends with us today who are in my class on worship theology. You remember that what that one word was that we would say in class about, never mind, that's fine. That's fine. I'm just, you know, I failed. No, I'm just kidding. But here's what it is. All of those words that you just said can be boiled down to one thing, and it's the word response. Worship is the creature's response to the Creator, which can be seen in the various facets of the things you mentioned. Acknowledging him, praising him. It's the believer's response to who God is and what he has done. Our affections, our actions, our allegiance, all of those things can be worship to God. Sometimes if we were to replace the word worship with one word in the church today, we'd replace it with the word music or singing. But that's only one minute way that we worship God. In the Old Testament, if you were to replace the word worship with one word, it would be sacrifice. The first time the word worship is mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac. When he's about to sacrifice his own son, he says, "We are going to go yonder and worship." What's the context? A sacrifice, a response to God's word. God spoke to Abraham. Abraham responds, "We're going to go worship." I'm done. Questions?
How does that relate to worshiping an idol? You're not responding to anything.
So, yes, you are, actually. So when you worship an idol, something that's not the true God, you are responding to that idol's promise to you, the false promise that it just made. The thing that you're believing about that idol, you're responding to that promise by giving it allegiance, by giving it worship, by giving it homage. You could see this in Isaiah chapter 44 or 45, where the man crafts the idol and he says, "Make me warm, feed me. You will serve me." As he's creating the wood and he lights it on fire, he's saying, "You will keep me warm." These promises that the false idol is giving to him, the lies that he's believing about what this idol can give to him, that's what he's responding to. So when the heart believes something false about God or believes something false about whatever the object is that you want to put your worship towards, when your heart believes that and believes the lie, the will now gets moved towards giving your allegiance to that thing, to preferring that thing above God. And it's all because it went back to the place of the heart where you believed something that was false. And that's one of the reasons why studying this chapter is so powerful, because when we believe the truth about God and the fact that he is all sufficient and can satisfy the longing of the soul, that's when true worship can be restored to us. But we can't worship what we do not know. We can't love what we do not know first in our heads to know to be true about God. When we know how beautiful he is, when we see how grand he is, when we see his powerful, when we see how infinite he is, our hearts can respond to that. But your heart can't properly respond to what you don't know. And that's why idolatry is so deceitful. These things promise much and they underdeliver only after we've responded to them. But yeah, sorry. So I didn't mean to preach there. I'm just saying, thank you for the question. It's great. It's so true. Any other things about what we talked about today? So we could talk about that right now. I just didn't have time to talk about it. But we are going to talk about it when we get to Christ, the mediator, the chapter on Christ. But very briefly, when we say that God does not have any body, we're speaking about God as he is revealed before creation. As the creator, his very essence, he is spirit. He is invisible. That's why the Bible calls him the invisible God. But the invisible God became visible in the incarnation. So when Jesus Christ takes to himself a true human nature, body and soul, human body, human soul, he assumed really the creatureliness that we all possess, physicality, physical body, and really for one of the purposes is to suffer on our behalf, to be actually put to death. So it's glorious. Yeah.
Just a question. So, because I've had this conversation where it's with some scientific types.
Okay.
When I was in high school, so where does, where he made us in, so that was one of the things that came up that, you know, because he says, let's make man in our image. Mm-hmm. So if he's a spirit, but we're physical, how does that work?
That's great. Great question. So, scripture interpreting scripture. Genesis chapter 2. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So when he places man in the garden, he makes him in his image. There's a few things happening there. He made them in his image. He made them male and female. So that's interesting. God is not a female. Actually, he's not male or female. He doesn't have any physicality, right? But he's... what's used of him, though, is the male pronoun, he. And so what we're seeing there, though, is we can't just conclude from various details in the passage that being made in the image of God automatically means that God is both male and female and that he has a physical body like we do. That's why we need more information about the image of God, which then comes later that clarifies what Genesis 2 says. So one of the places is in the book of Colossians. I'm going to have to get the reference for you, but Colossians, I believe, chapter 3. Yes, I'm going to nail this right now. You ready? Colossians chapter 3, where it says, put on the new man. Let me not misquote it, lest I be like Satan. Yes, and having put on the new self, verse 10, Colossians 3:10. Which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So when we have the new self, when the Holy Spirit makes us born again, something takes place. We are being restored back into the original image of God that God created us with. But what does it say? Renewed in knowledge. So to be made in the image of God, according to this text, is to have the capacity to know things. To have the capacity to have knowledge about God and knowledge of self. So the fact that we have knowledge and have the capacity to know God is what it means to be made in his image.
Right,
and there are...
the difference between animals.
Exactly. So really, when we're talking the image of God, and there are other texts in the New Testament that points to the fact that to be made in the image of God is really the fact that we can be holy as he is holy. So we can reflect his purity in our character, and we can know him with our mental capacities. We actually have the ability to know God and conceive of a God and be able to respond to him. That right there is what it means to be made in the image of God, not that, because people do all kinds of things with that, right? They say, well, God must be physical because we're made in his image and we're physical, or doesn't the Bible say we're body, soul, and spirit, and God is Father, Son, and Spirit, and so three and three, I must be three, and so, we can't...
So the image is the essence of, that we can be.
Yes.
The essence is also meaning the essence of God. like the way I used to try and explain it was, that's the difference in the creatures, is that we are the one creature God gave when he created us in his image, that he actually gave us his free will. Because God is free to do whatever he chooses to do because of who he is.
Mm-hmm.
So in giving us that image, unlike the angels who couldn't choose their free will, or creatures that are kind of, you know, you see them, they're very instinctual. They just do what instinct, you know, a natural thing, but they don't have a free will like man does.
So, angels did make a decision to choose their allegiance to God, and that's why the third of the angels, right, were cast out of heaven with Satan and all the rest. But I hear what you're saying. God himself is most free. God is only free as God can be free. We are only free as creatures can be free. So we have a dependent freedom upon God. And this, I want you to think of image of God. Think image as not just a noun, but a verb. We were called to image God. So the capacity that we have to reflect the character of our Creator is what it means to be made in the image of God, but not all the rest of, oh, he must have fingernails because I made it. You know, we could do all kinds of things, but I think it's going to Genesis 2 and then going to the rest of Scripture and say, does the Scriptures anywhere else use the phrase image of God? And what is that? What are they saying about the image of God? And there's no other place that speaks of the image of God being related to the physicality of
likeness,
of
accurate term. I mean, it seems like the image of God or God's likeness is everything on the right side of that. Is all the communicable attributes.
All those communicable attributes. That's what I'm saying. Yes, that's a perfect way to summarize that. Where you're saying in the creature column, the communicable attributes, the things that we can reflect about God, like love, mercy, those kinds of things. And that's summarizing it there is the ways that we can reflect our Creator is what it means to be made in the image of God. Yeah. So God created us with that capacity, stamping his image upon us, making us different than all the other creatures in that we can know him. We have the mental capacities to know him, and we have the capacity to reflect him in our character and in our living. So
one thing I love about that is, you know, like in the image of God, mm-hmm. he created the male and female. There's things about female and about male that God uses to demonstrate attributes mm-hmm. of his communicable qualities
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
beyond the physical, just the, like, my wife and I together are a better representation of God's personality than just one of us. And mm-hmm. it seems to me that it was in his pleasure that he decided to highlight certain things about mm-hmm. his goodness.
Yeah.
In not just male and female, but in different people.
Right. Yeah, and that God bringing the two as one, yeah, reflecting his image. I think that, yeah, it's a great way to put it. And any other questions about, I know we talked a lot about the, Wes, you had something. Yeah. 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 So that's a great question. Part of me actually wishes we could have an entire class dedicated to actually going through every single one of those. The easiest way to summarize it is that what looks like an emotion in us points to a perfection in God. And so in other words, when we have a human emotion attributed to God, it's the biblical author's way of trying to reveal a perfection about God. Something that is unchangeable in his being. But it looks to the human eye as if there's a reversal in God's plans. It looks like he's changing his mind. So best text that we can go to is 1 Samuel 15, where it's in the exact same passage, it says, God regretted that he made Saul king. Huh? Then in the same chapter, it says, God is not a man that he should suffer regret. The best way to do this is to put both of those passages side by side and say,
that God, it appears to man that he is regretting, but he's still attributing perfection to God and saying, but he's not doing this as a creature. That God is not regretting like a man regrets. That's why it says he's not a man that he should suffer regret. So in other words, when you see God grieving over making Saul king, it's actually pointing more so to the fact, to his perfection of his justice. The fact that he is just in all of his dealings, not that he made a mistake, not that he's changing his mind about making Saul king, but that he is just in basically taking that away from Saul, that he is just in taking that away and actually giving kingship to David, because in the same passage it says God cannot regret. God cannot change his mind that he should regret in these kinds of things. And so I think starting with the passages that speak of God's perfections can help us interpret the passage that we see almost changeable emotions in God. And that's why I think that word anthropopathism is really helpful. It's a literary device. It's a way that the biblical author wants to attribute like a creaturely emotion to God so that we can understand something about what God is doing, but doesn't completely describe his essence. So God in his essence does not change, but in his redemptive plan, it looks like reversals that's happening, like, oh, he chooses to make Saul king and then he doesn't make Saul king. Well, in all of that, it's all going according to his unchanging plan that was before the foundation of the world to begin with. And he planned it that exact way, that he would make Saul king, and that his grief would be just a reflection of his justice and the fact that he hates sin. And then he chooses to take the kingship away from Saul. But that's not necessarily pointing to a change in God. It's simply pointing to the fact that his plan is unfolding the way that he desired to it to unfold. But to us, it looks like a reversal. But in God's mind, it makes perfect sense. So hopefully that helps summarize it a little bit. But I know for me what's helped is taking those passages that take all creatureliness out of God, using those texts to interpret the harder texts that seem to indicate that God has some kind of human emotion. Does that help at all? Okay, that helped me, but I know that could be still difficult for some, and I totally understand that. That's a hard thing.
It's like saying that... Something is like this, but not that.
Yes. Yeah. It's that's how we sometimes talk about God. Well, yeah, God is like this, but he's not like that. And he's not that, and that's why it's so easy to it's easier to talk about what God is not, sometimes than to talk about who he is. What we're getting at is, let me quickly summarize this for you, is language that helps us know God. How do we know him? How does God reveal himself to us? Well, he doesn't reveal himself in language that is univocal. Let me explain that. So when I say Joe is good and God is good, univocal language would say that we're saying the exact same thing. That when I say, let's just say I love tacos and I love my wife. If someone was saying I was speaking univocally, it's that I mean the exact same thing by love there. That I love tacos the exact way I love my wife. But that's not what we're saying. And then our language about God is not equivocal. In other words, we're not meaning something completely different when we say that Joe is wise and God is wise. We're not saying that those are completely divorced from one another and we can't actually know God at all. There's just no way for us to even know him at all. But rather, God speaks to us with analogical language. He reveals to us analogically, which means that we have some semblance of the knowledge of God, that when I say Joe is wise and God is wise, I do mean something similar, but I don't mean it exactly the same way. God is not exactly wise the exact same way that Joe is wise, but I am saying something similar, that we can have some semblance of the knowledge of God by the attributes that his creatures possess. But God, that's how he has chosen to reveal himself to us. It's kind of like what Calvin calls accommodated language, that God willingly condescends to us to help us limited creatures understand him. It's kind of like when I'm talking to my son and I have to like really use words that are simple. And Calvin calls it baby talk. That's how he reveals himself to us in scripture. He uses baby talk, ways that creatures can understand because he's limitless and he's the creator. We need human language in order to understand him. And so he reveals himself to us analogically, not univocally. We're not saying that it's the exact same thing when we use Joe is good, God is good. There's not the exact same statement, but they're also not completely different either. and that's why I believe that the doctrine of analogy, analogical language, is very helpful for us in how God reveals himself. Okay, we are out of time, so if anyone has one final question, you may ask it now, or we can just close in prayer. All right. If anyone has any questions about this, again, I'm available to you. You can email me. We could talk about it. Would love to help you. And again, the article/paper on divine simplicity is here if you really did desire to go deeper in that. If not, I won't be offended if none of them are taken. Let's pray. Oh, one final thing. So sorry. Guys, I'm terrible at timing right now. The question of the week. For you kids, parents, but also for those of you who don't have kids, you guys can also commit this to memory. And it's this question here. It's in your bags if you want to take this home and work on this week. Is what is the word of God? There you have there the law and the prophets. I think we might have done this one. No, I don't think we did this one yet. Wait. Which one are we on this week? Does anyone know? Question 5, right? I'm just going to read question 4. What is the word of God? The holy scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the word of God and the only certain rule of faith and obedience. Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. Thank you that it is the only infallible and certain rule of faith and obedience. We continue, Lord, to remind each other and remind ourselves of the fact that your word has the final word in our lives. Please, O Lord, convince us once again by your word of how beautiful and how grand you are today. And I pray that that would affect how we love and serve one another in the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. There is a resource on the resource wall called God Is. It's a devotional guide to the attributes of God. Go ahead and grab that if you desire to use this as a devotional for your personal time. Amen.